Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the opportunity to sing together, fellowship together, and sit under your word together. Father, I'm so honored to be a part of this community of the faithful, that you have called us out, that you've called us from darkness to light, and that in the future we are awaiting your kingdom to come. But in the meantime, Lord, we live in a world that is hostile towards us, and I pray that this message will let us know, how do you navigate this? Father, I pray that this will encourage those who need it, convict those who need to hear it as well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I discovered a new favorite movie, Patton. You guys ever seen Patton? Yeah, I watch it, listen to the soundtrack, boss people around. It has this impact on me. I don't know why. But it stars George C. Scott, who plays a bombastic World War II general with conviction. And not only did it have a great soundtrack, it has some of the best one-liners in movie history. For instance, there is a scene where Patton, I think, is napping, and it's clear that he's been reading a book, and it focuses on the book title. It's The Tank in Attack by Erwin Rommel. Now, apparently, Erwin Rommel wrote a book on tank warfare, and Patton was reading this book before he was about to take on Erwin Rommel, the German general in the North African desert. So, flash forward, you see the Americans taking on the Germans, and Patton is just watching it silently through the lens of binoculars. And when the Americans finally triumph over Rommel's armor, he says, "Rommel, I can't repeat the next words. I read your book." I mean, why somebody wrote about his strategy before executing it is beyond me, right? But what Patton was doing was he was practicing, well, a proverb by Sun Tzu, the Chinese military strategist who wrote The Art of War, that says, if you know your enemy, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. It is helpful to know your enemy. Now, next week, our beloved Chiefs, God bless them, will be seeking to win their third straight Super Bowl against the Philadelphia Eagles. And what do you think the coaching staff is doing this week and last week? They're studying game film so that they can know their enemy. They're looking for tells. They're looking for patterns. They're looking for weaknesses. They want to know how to assault their defensive line. How will their offensive line hold up? When you know your enemy, you gain a decisive advantage. Now, in Luke 22, 1 through 6, we see the enemies of Jesus coalesce in one room. Now, after 3.5 years of teaching, Jesus made many friends, but many enemies as well. As he's teaching and preaching, performing miracles and healings, he's rising to superstar status, and there is a growing concern about this Jesus character. In 21, 37 through 38, we read, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." The crowd's about to swell. Many of them are there for the pilgrimage, but I'm sure many of them were to see Jesus. And there's some tremendous concern. And so, to set the stage of kind of the final descent, which is where we are in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. You know, when the airplane kind of adjusts altitude and you know it's about to land. This is where we are in the Gospel of Luke. This is going to set the stage for what is to follow, starting in verse 1. "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. This is the conversation that sets in motion the conspiracy to betray and crucify Christ. Shortly after this, Jesus will be instituting the Passover, giving his last will and testament, talking to the disciples about the need for humility, reminding them of their own fragility. Then he will pray fervently, and then he will be betrayed. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be paraded. He'll ultimately be beaten and then crucified. It all starts right here. Three enemies in one room. And as I reflected on this passage, I thought quite a bit about how when it comes to our relationship with Christ, we share many things with him, right? We share his death. We share his resurrection. We share his privileges. We share his inheritance. We share his righteousness. But there's something else that we share with Christ. His enemies. Part of being a follower of Christ, with all the privileges, is you also share his enemies. Don't believe me? Well, Luke 21:17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Luke 22-23, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Christ's enemies are your enemies. And as they say, there's nothing new under the sun. And so as we look at each of these enemies, we see that they're almost archetypes to the enemies of the body of Christ. You have the external enemies, you have the spiritual enemies, and then you have the internal enemies. And so borrowing from the art of war, I thought it'd be helpful today to survey these enemies so that you may know your enemies, so that you may know how to prevail over your enemies. We'll get to this, but the enemies have one overarching weakness. I won't tell you now. You're going to have to pay attention to figure what that is. Know your external enemies, know your spiritual enemy, and know your internal enemy. Know your enemy. So let's look at the first one. Know your external enemies. Turn with me to verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Now, Luke is setting the stage here, right? All of this has taken place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also the Passover. Technically, they're two separate feasts, but over a period of time, they kind of merged into one protracted, lengthy feast. This will be a time where hundreds of thousands of pilgrims will gather to Jerusalem, as this is one of the three great feasts, right? The tourism industry is going to get a big boost during this time. And the enemies of Jesus are labeled as the chief priest and the scribes. Okay, now chief priest, notice that this is plural. This is more than just the chief priest. This is like the higher echelon. These are like the officers of the temple. You might have the treasurer, the chief priest, I guess the vice chief priest, if you have something like that. But they were in charge of the administration of the temple. And this was a privileged position. And to get this privileged position, you had to be a privileged person. You had to be related to the right people with the right amount of wealth. The chief priests were essentially the spiritual aristocracy of Israel. These are the good old boys. And then you have the scribes. Scribes could be Sadducees, it could be Pharisees. They're more defined by their profession. They were the people who would copy manuscripts. They would copy your will. They would copy the Bible. They understood how to read. They were the legal experts of the law. They were the intelligentsia of Israel. So in an absence of political power, because the Romans did rule Israel, you have the ruling aristocracy, the influential families, and influential intelligentsia. And one thing that they had in common was a disdain for Jesus Christ. It's interesting, this opposition extends as far back as Luke chapter 6. Now, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus has the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath, in a synagogue no less, right? And instead of worshiping God and being happy for this man who basically got the full use of his hand, we see in verse 6:11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, as I kind of thought about this, it was like, why were they so upset? Well, these were the people in charge. And when you're in charge of a religious society, you enforce your authority, you demonstrate your authority through the enforcement of religious rules. If people start violating the religious rules, then they basically thumb their nose at the religious authorities who try to enforce them. Does that make sense? Right? If people flaunt the law and ignore the will of police officers, there's instability because the police officers are no longer in charge. They were threatened by Jesus' challenge to the religious authority that they wanted to exercise. In fact, when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he says in Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." Jerusalem has a history of resenting people who tell them what to do. If a prophet confronts the king and says, "Don't make an alliance with this country," they would throw him in prison. When Jesus confronts the religious establishment and says, "You are failing in this area," they want to put him to death. He's upsetting the social order. Now, we see a more specific motivation in verse 2. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Now, this is a statement rich in irony. These religious rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the experts in the law, were thinking about how can we murder somebody? Because they wanted to keep their power by pleasing and doing it in a way that would not diminish their standing before the people. Do you see the problem there? They were not motivated by the fear of God. They were fine violating the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." They were fine violating the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," later on, 23:2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar.'" Did he ever say that? He said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's," saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They're even more urgent, verse 5. "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judah and from Galilee even to this place." Right? They are lying and they are deceiving because they wanted to keep their power. And in the recesses of their mind, they were convinced that this is for the best. It is best for Israel that we remain in charge. In a backroom conversation that is recorded in John chapter 11, they're all trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. He just raised a man from the dead. And Caiaphas, the high priest, says this: "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Oh, we don't want that. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Belief in Jesus will destroy this land, this nation, this city, and this temple. You don't want that, do you? To protect this temple, this high holy temple, we need to put him to death. You know, that's not the only temple that's defended in Scripture. I found a very interesting parallel in Acts chapter 19. Keep in mind, the enemies of Christ are the enemies of the body of Christ. This is an argument. Paul is in Ephesus. He sees a massive revival that begins to change things. And a certain silversmith named Demetrius says this in Acts 19:26-27. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. That's bad news, right, for a silversmith when you make gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of this great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Christianity threatened the local economy, and it threatened the temple of Artemis. Isn't that interesting? So whether it's the Jewish religion or a pagan religion, Christianity was a threat to the culture and the status quo and the way everything worked. They had a higher cause. They believed they were doing something righteous. John 16:2. Jesus warns, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." They'll go after Christians to purge society from dissidents. They are going after Christians to stabilize society, to cleanse their lands, to secure the blessings of Allah. They will persecute Christians to prevent youth suicides or to stamp out intolerance. They believe that their oppression is justified, that killing Christians is okay if it's in service to a higher cause. You think about communism, right? For communism to work, everybody has to participate. Everybody has to share means of production. Everybody has to be a part of the system. You can't have an island of capitalism in the sea of communism for communism to work as it should. Everybody has to participate. Now, Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he endured persecution at the hands of communists. And he did so because there was this fanatical belief that communism made life better for everyone. And this is what he says about communism, Solzhenitsyn. "Communism needs to control a population devoid of religious and national feeling. And this entails the destruction of faith and nationhood. Communists proclaim both of these objectives openly and just as openly go about carrying them out. They believe they need to bring utopia to earth. There is no God. There is no afterlife. We need to make heaven here. And if these people get in the way of the heaven we're trying to build, they need to be gone." That's what we're up against. When people are willing to crusade in the cause of righteousness, they're willing to do whatever it takes to remove you, whether it's killing missionaries because the tribe is incurring the wrath of their local gods. It's in service of righteousness. And I have news for you, Christian. You can't defeat those enemies. You don't have the power to defeat those enemies. But do you know who does? See, this is the chink in every enemy of God. They have made God their enemy. God will win every single battle. History has shown that the body of Christ has outlasted the Soviet Union. It has outlasted the Roman Empire. It has outlasted the Jewish nation that crucified Christ. The body of Christ will still endure, will endure all the way to the very end. So what do you do in the face of this external persecution? Well, Luke 12:4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." You don't fear them. They are far less powerful than they'd have you believe. They might control all the levers of political power. They might control the military. They might control the local assembly. But God controls way more. And if they are your enemy for the cause of Christ, God is their enemy and God will win. Know that you do have an external enemy, but know that their external enemy is God Almighty, and he will win. So that's enemy number one. Enemy number two, your spiritual enemies. Know your spiritual enemy. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Now, I'm not sure how this worked. I'm not sure if all of a sudden Judas' eyes turned a different color. He started speaking in a different voice, levitated into this room, and his head spun around. I don't know how that worked. I imagine it's a little bit more subtle, that there's probably a cooperation of wills that took place. But Satan is clearly moving Satan, filling his heart to betray his rabbi. And this is really a continuation of a battle between Satan and God and Satan and Christ that we see from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, specifically chapter 4. Remember how the devil took Jesus out to the wilderness to tempt him to sin so that he might be corrupted and not able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus, in spite of all these temptations, makes it very clear, I will obey and submit to my Father and submit to Scripture. And at the end of the battle, we see in 4:13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the opportune time. But Satan, the devil, still has an active role in the rest of Luke. Remember the parable of the soils? The seed that is spread on the road. Jesus explains what that means in Luke 11:12. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Right? In church ministry, Satan is still actively opposing us. As we share the gospel, he will try to snatch it from people's hearts. Paul elaborates on what this looks like in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In this case, the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right? There is an act of warfare that takes place as we share the gospel. Satan's trying to get every believer to just forget about it. In Luke chapter 10, remember how Jesus equips 72 disciples, 72 followers. He gives them the authority to cast out demons, to do all these other works, and to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then they return, energized by what they have seen in their ministry. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 10:18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I think a better translation would be, I was seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's as if Jesus was kind of looking back and watching little defeats all along the way, like lightning from heaven. In fact, I looked it up. Did you know that a thunderstorm generates 4 to 11 air-to-surface lightning strikes a minute? 4 to 11 lightning strikes a minute. And so the idea is that Jesus is standing back and he sees lightning strike, lightning strike, lightning strike, lightning strike, Satan lost. Satan lost, Satan lost, Satan lost. Every demon that was pushed away, every person that was peeled back, Jesus watched it all. Satan was being defeated. But here, Satan gets the upper hand. He's able to move one of the inner circle to betray his master. And as we'll find out, that betrayal ultimately didn't work out too well for Satan. He would be defeated. He would not be able to hurt Christ anymore, but he will go after the body of Christ. And when we fast forward to Acts again, Acts chapter 5, right, the sequel to Luke, Luke part 2, we see Satan try to infiltrate again. You probably know the story. In Acts chapter 4, you see the church is building up and the people are coming together, they're growing, and you have people doing heroic acts like Barnabas. He basically sold off a field and gave all of the proceeds to the disciples, right? That is a big sacrifice. Well, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell their field but pocket a portion of it. And then they present it to Peter like it's all of it. Oh, Peter, my wife and I, we prayed about it, we fasted, and we thought about it, and we decided that, you know, the Lord is worthy of this sacrifice, so we have sold this field, and we give it to you. Do with it as you will. And everyone said, oh, Ananias and Sapphira, you're so godly and amazing. But it was a spiritual sham. They weren't seeking to honor God, but used the honor of God as a pretense to gain honor for themselves. Listen to the words that Jesus says, or that Peter says, I'm sorry. But Peter says in Acts 5:3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Sound familiar? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself the proceeds of the land? Right, this is a subtle spiritual attack by Satan to turn the church from a place that exists to glorify God to a place where you glorify man. You pretend to worship God, but you're really trying to siphon off worship for yourself. That is a warping and a twisting and a manipulation of what the church exists for. And the Holy Spirit strikes him and his wife dead. Now, that's one of Satan's many traps, right? Another trap we find is in Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, as I thought about that, this is kind of a be angry, do not sin. When churches are angry with each other, when they bite and devour and there is discord, that is a golden opportunity for Satan to attack the body of Christ and to divide it from within. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be on the alert. Do you know who said that? Peter. And Peter has some experience with this. When we go forward to Luke 22, 31 to 32, Jesus says, Simon, it's Peter's other name, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Isn't that a great prayer? You may fall, but you won't fail. I have prayed for you. When you fall, you will return. You will strengthen your brothers. There will be an assault. But remember, we have one advantage over Satan. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. If God is on your side, you have nothing to fear, right? So how do you fight Satan? Well, how did Jesus fight Satan? He submitted to his Father. James 4, 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key to fighting Satan is to submit to him, submit to your Father. It's really interesting when you look at the commands to children, right? You need to obey your mother and father, and the promises so that you may live long in the land, right? There is safety in submission. If your parent tells you, do not play with your trucks in the middle of the street, if you obey that, you will be safe. If you disobey that, you will be put in danger. You think about the young teenage girl who corresponds with strangers on social media. She is not safe when she's being disobedient. You think about the young man who is experimenting with drugs, contrary to his parents' wishes. He is not safe. You are safe when you obey. When you yield your life to God's authority, when you obey him, you are under his safety, you are under his protection. and you will be protected from Satan. Satan can't touch you when you're walking in the will of God. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you're walking in obedience, you will overcome him all the time, not because of you, but because of the one who lives in you. That is the second enemy. But then we have the third enemy, the internal enemy. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who is one of the number of the 12, and he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. Now Judas followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He was selected. Right? Jesus goes up to the mountain and he prays, who's going to be his disciples? I'm not sure if you've ever been a part of jury selection. Right? There's a little bit of, they somehow manipulate you to want to be a part of the jury. And you're disappointed when you're not selected. I don't know how that works. It's like, I didn't want to be on it. Okay, I did. Because we all want to be selected for something. You all want to make the basketball team. You want to make the cut on the football team. So Jesus comes down from the mountain and he starts reading a list. All right, Peter. Okay. Matthew, James, John. And Judas is there saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. He got picked. He was chosen. He got to walk with Jesus. He watched all his miracles. He was part of this loving community. He had full access to the most significant man who ever walked the face of this earth. This guy was a spiritual celebrity and superstar. He saw it all. When he was sent out, he was given power to cast out demons, to do miracles, to preach. But something happened inside of him. One, an indication of what went wrong is found in John 12, 4 through 6, where Mary decides to break a nard of ointment over Jesus and anoints him for burial. She spends her life savings to anoint Jesus, to prepare him for what is to come. 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, that's a year's salary, and given to the poor? Right, sounds pretty righteous. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, he wasn't following Jesus for Jesus' sake. He was following Jesus for Judas' sake. He saw it as an opportunity to enrich himself, not deny himself. Now, some speculate that Judas might have decided to participate in this to try to force the issue with Jesus, to try to make him the Messiah. Because if you believe that this man is going to be the Messiah and the earthly Messiah, you know that when he takes command, when he takes power, you're going to get a chosen, precious, wonderful role in his new administration, right? If you work on the campaign team of the winning president, a cabinet position might be yours as a reward. And here Jesus is talking about dying, going to Jerusalem to die, and I think Judas began to believe him. He began to believe that maybe I've wasted 3 years of my life following this failing Messiah. And so, he has an opportunity to get a little return on his investment, right? He'll get some money for the effort. I often wonder, too, if going to the spiritual aristocracy and the spiritual intelligentsia was also a way to kind of have a golden parachute that maybe they'll look out for him in the absence of Jesus' failure. The other disciples might run, but he might be able to remain. We don't know. But what we do know is that he was an insider who betrayed his master. Verse 4, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. The leadership was glad. Other translations say they were delighted. See, this whole time they're wondering, how are we going to get rid of Jesus? Because everybody loves him. We can't just arrest him in public. We can't arrest him while he's teaching at the temple. But here comes one of his own disciples who says, I got the inside scoop on where you can find him without anybody around him. Oh, this is wonderful news. God has delivered him into our hands. Further, he's an insider. He might be very helpful in giving some testimony that might incriminate Jesus during his trial. This was their golden opportunity. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. Now, as we look at the history of the church, we see that the church is often betrayed by insiders. Going forward to Acts, Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. He meets with the Ephesian elders. He says something I think is pretty chilling in Acts 20:30. He says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. This is not just people are going to come into your church. Some of you elders, among this group of elders, some will arise, twist God's truth to try to get a following. In Jude 3 through 4, Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice people creep in. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Some of these false teachers will come across as wonderful men and women. Surely they would not lead us astray. Ananias and Sapphira were basically celebrated for their gift and generosity. Judas seemed to be an eager follower of Christ from the get-go. Nobody thought it was him when he said, one of you would betray me. They were more likely to think it's me than Judas. So this kind of begs the question, how do these eager followers end up turning? Well, I can't speak for everyone, but one verse that really, I think, gets to the heart of why people follow, then fall away, is in 3 John, verse 9. John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. In this case, he refuses to grant hospitality. He doesn't want any traveling missionaries addressing his flock. He wants total message control. And if you allow somebody else to stay with you and maybe speak to this church, you will be excommunicated from the church. You don't understand. This is Diotrephes' church. I'm in charge. I'm the king. You go by my rules. Church was a private playground where he can exercise his rule. You ever known people like that? Church becomes a place where you can put yourself first. Church is a place where you can exalt yourself, when you can gain a following. Now, years ago, after I graduated from college, my family relocated to Boise, Idaho. And through some connections and everything, I found myself at Grace Bible Church, and they were very kind in allowing me to be part of the intern program at Grace Bible Church. So Grace Bible Church is where I met Jack Hughes. You may know him. He's a longtime friend and mentor of mine. Over the summers, I would meet. They'd teach us how to study the Word. They taught me some basic Greek. They had me shadow them for various ministry assignments. They allowed me to preach at the youth camp. They allowed me to preach for the main service. They paid my way through seminary. It was It was a wonderful experience, and I learned a lot. And I shared this experience with 8 other interns. Well, I guess 7 other interns. There were 8 of us total. Now, looking back, 2 of the interns, myself included, are still in full-time ministry. 2 others are not in full-time ministry anymore. I think they're walking with the Lord. But then there's 4 others. One is living an unfaithful life. Another went completely apostate, became an agnostic, and 2 have fallen off the progressive left cliff. And I was going back and forth with Jack about this. I'll just share you an excerpt of a text he sent me a couple weeks ago. He says, "Dave, it is a bit disheartening to see the number of men that had started off well in seminary and ministry, but ended poorly. So many I can think of throughout the years who I guess wanted to be the guy up front." Sound familiar? "And didn't love the Lord, the Word of God, holiness, and faithfulness. Like Demas, they depart." And this is interesting. Jack went to the master's seminary, which is where I went. He says, "I think about 25% of my graduating class is still being faithful." Kind of fits the math of the interns. You see, often people can be drawn to the church because they see the church as a place where they can exalt themselves. Might be the Christian musician. "I'm not talented enough to make it in Nashville, but maybe I can get a start in the church and then build a following, then cross over. Who knows?" You think about somebody with wonderful communication gifts and abilities. When he tells a story and when he speaks in front of people, people listen. And church is an opportunity to have an audience, to have a platform, to be invited to conferences and to write books and be celebrated. You might have other people who kind of find a little following in the church. They're theological provocateurs who basically talk about all that's wrong with the American church and how we need to be more open and more affirming and draw followers for themselves. "You're so wise. I wish there were more people like you." Or you might have somebody who is maybe on the theological conservative side, who's the self-appointed theological policeman who's in charge of trying to keep this church faithful. And granted, they may be right, but they could be divisive. And they're really in it, well, for themselves. But then something happens where ministry becomes costly. So they might reward themselves with a little indulgence here and there. Or let's say the popularity that they sought for begins to wane as the applause of the world becomes more important than the affirmation and praise of God. And when it's no longer in their best interest to follow Jesus, they'll post on Instagram that "I'm no longer a follower" and still try to get likes in the process. Or they'll live a double life because, well, I need to be a pastor to pay the bills, even if I'm not qualified to do so. It's all about putting yourself first. Do you see it? When the church becomes a place of personal exaltation instead of God exaltation, that is when the insiders have prevailed. Satan wants this church and all churches to be about exalting man, not exalting God. Kind of a grim thought, isn't it? There are enemies. Some might be among us. Who knows? So how does this work? I mean, if God is so powerful and we have God on our side, how do we harmonize the presence of enemies with Romans 8:28? Right, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, understand this. Our enemies are used by God to purify the church. You look at the external enemies. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you." When our external enemies persecute Christians and persecute the body of Christ, it makes us long for heaven, doesn't it? Oh, it's going to be wonderful when we see. Right? That's purifying our expectation and our hope. Satan purifies the soul. Well, how? Well, 2 Corinthians 12:7. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And Satan opposes you, makes your life difficult. In this case, it made Paul holier, more humble. Well, what about internal enemies? How can they glorify God? Well, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Right? False teachers, when they leave, they take false believers with them. It's painful, but purifying. See, in the end, the great weakness of all of our enemies is that they're God's enemies, and God's going to win. You look at what happened to Jesus. The enemies defeated Jesus. They crucified him, but what happened? Well, Peter explains in Acts 2, 22-24. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, what Jesus did, by dying on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God that was due to you. You were born an enemy of God, by the way. That's not a good place to be. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, he was treated like God's worst enemy on the cross. The wrath was poured on him so that you would no longer have to be his enemy. You could be reconciled and be a son and daughter of the king. God is no longer your enemy when you are a believer. He is no longer opposed to you when you are a believer. He is for you. He is with you. He is assuring you. But do you know who became his enemies when you became his son and daughter? Your enemies. Your spiritual enemies are now God's enemies. And they may get an occasional victory here and there. They might win a battle here and there, but in the end, they will be crushed. God will set things right. He will restore this world to what it should be. Friend, you're not as weak as they may think you are. Your enemies are not as powerful as they would have you believe. If God is with you, who can be against you? So know your enemy. Know your enemy. But also know that they're not as powerful as God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the victory that we can expect because of you. We pray that you will use this message to give comfort to those who might be feeling afflicted, that they might run to you, cling to you, submit to you, and find safety and protection in you. And Father, I pray for anyone here who perhaps realize that they're an enemy of you. I pray that that will concern them, alarm them, trouble them to the point of repentance. They might turn to you, be redeemed, that they will no longer be part of the rebellion against you, but active agents seeking to glorify your name on heaven and eventually on earth. We thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.